One of the things that I wanted to deal with during the series on Wednesday evenings is to talk about this issue of, is there a hell? There are a few things that are right now a press against the Orthodox Church, especially in our country, a few things that have challenged the status quo. And I'm not saying that all the challenge to the status quo is a bad thing. Some of it is a good thing. I think periodically the church needs to look at what it's believed and why and reevaluate it in the light of what the Holy Spirit is saying right now. If you believe, and I do, in the progressive revelation of Scripture, in other words, the Lord starts with a piece and he begins to unfold it, and down through thousands of years, he adds more and more pieces to the puzzle, that we who are at the end of the age are fortunate because we get to look back and see an entire puzzle that the Lord has laid in the Scriptures. So of all generations, we are the most favored because we also have the ability to see the mistakes that have been made and the errors that a doctrine preached seldom shows up the immediacy of its error. But if you give it a little time and you see that doctrine taken to its logical conclusion, sometimes you can see the errors. And so what is helpful for us is to be able to look back over the recorded history of God's revelation and of the church's management of that revelation, and we get to evaluate this. Now, right now in our country, the two biggest issues the church is being pressed on, and the accusation against the church is you cannot believe this and be relevant to our society. The first one is our response and relationship towards the whole gay rights issue in our country. The second one is this issue of how we respond to hell and should we preach about a literal hell, because people object to those in our modern culture. They find it very objectionable. And there are a number of people down through the years, as I've begun to study this out, this is not as clear as it seems to us, because from early days in rabbinical literature before Jesus was born, in the intertestamental period, about 400 years before Jesus, and even prior to that, there were different opinions about what happened to people after they died. So this discussion has been going on for close on 2,500 to 3,000 years. All right. So one of the things that I found very interesting was not that there was a unified position, and now in the last 50 years we've been fighting about it. There's been, from the intertestamental period, you can find many of the same basic four groupings that I'm going to talk about tonight. In the early rabbinical writings, you find some of these elements. In the Dark Ages, you find some of these elements. And then, of course, what you have to understand is that the church, and what we would consider to be the proper theological church, and our heritage is the Western church, but the church was split into an Eastern and a Western mindset. The Western church tend to be more Hellenized, the Greek culture and mindset, and the Eastern church tended to be more mystical and more communal. And so those two sets of theologies develop separately and have different opinions about quite a lot of different things. And so if you read some of the early church fathers, you have to be careful, because people sometimes quote from the early church fathers, and depending on whether it's an Eastern or a Western early church father, they can have very, very divergent ideas. So just give you a sense of that, for the last, I would say, 50 to 80 years, most of this key senior leading theologians are struggling with this issue of hell and how to present it and how to say it. So let me give you some of these. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power." He's talking about hell. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words, it has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. So he's going, man, I wish I could just take this out and say, pretend it's not there. John Stott said, "Emotionally, I find the concept of eternal conscious torment intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But our emotions are a fluctuating, unreliable guide to truth and must not be exalted to the place of supreme authority in determining it. And my question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say? Randy Alcorn said, if the evils Jesus died for aren't significant enough to warrant eternal punishment, then the grace displayed on the cross isn't significant enough to warrant eternal praise. So I like that one. Dorothy says, there seems to be a kind of conspiracy to forget or to conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. The doctrine of hell is not medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Christ. So I give you, this is just a smattering because most of us have heard of these names. These are people that we would respect. These are not on the fringes of theology. These are serious theologians, John Stott, the C.S. Lewis's, some of the best thinkers of the church down through the last 100 years. And they're struggling. They're saying, look, we emotionally, we have a struggle with this. It's difficult to get up and preach this, but we do see that it has validity in Scripture. It is, you can't avoid it. You can't pretend like it's not there. Can I see by a show of hands, how many of you in the last 10 years have heard a sermon on hell? Yeah, have heard a sermon. Two of us. It's very, very unpopular. It's not like the popular vogue in the church, you know? I think in the 80s and the, you know, you had the late great Planet Earth and you had some of the Hal Lindsey and some of those guys, when they were talking about, man, you better, you know, turn or burn because now it's imminent, the second coming of Jesus. And so in the 70s and the 80s, I heard some sermons on hell, but they were infrequent. And I don't think I've ever heard one. I haven't preached one myself. So I want to come to this concept of eternal judgment because Hebrews 6 talks about the foundational doctrines. He says, let's move on. He's the writer to the Hebrews is basically saying there are foundational doctrines and these should be laid in our lives and let's move on from them. It's time to grow up, basically. And one of the foundations that he assumes that we all get is this doctrine of eternal judgment. So I go, well, okay. What is the doctrine of eternal judgment? So I want to do just a little brief historical review. I want to try and do this as quickly as I can. The notes, as usual, will be up on the website tomorrow, all the notes that I have from this, and you can get them down. So don't worry about trying to catch it up here or read everything. But I want to give you a sense of some of the scriptural words because they do form a bit of a platform of the understanding of what some of the biblical authors thought about when they came to this place. So the first word is Sheol, which is a Hebrew word. And Sheol, according to that, says it's the netherworld, the realm of the dead, or Hades. Another Bible dictionary says the unseen world, the state or abode of the dead. It is the equivalent of the Greek Hades. They say, Kielan Dilich says, Sheol denotes the place where departed souls are gathered after death. It is an infinitive form of Sha'al, to demand, or the demanding, applied to the place which inexorably summons all men into its shade. This word is found about 66 times in the Old Testament. The Old Testament consistently refers to the body going to the grave, to Sheol. And it's always referred to the soul or the spirit. A person's body may decay, but their soul goes to Sheol. It's the place in the Jewish understanding, it's the place that was when you died, your soul went there and was held in Sheol. Now, about Sheol, the Old Testament scriptures intimate the following things about it. And we face the age-old interpreter's quandary about how literally we're supposed to take these things. Because if I say, how was your workout? You go, man, it was sheer murder. Right? And if we said that, people go, they did for fitness. They'd go and murder people. That's how they got fit. You know, if you take it literally, it can be awkward. And so some of the people go, look, all of this discussion in the Hebrew scriptures about Sheol is meant to be taken figuratively. It's not meant to be literal. It was written by people who are living, who've never been there. And so they are getting revelation by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's whispering to them about what it's like in the afterlife, but he's not giving them graphic details. He's giving them similes and metaphors, and it's like this. And so a lot of people say that's kind of what it's like. But I wanted to give you some sense of it. It's a realm from which there is no escape. And it has gates and it has bars, and it talks about, you know, once you're in, you're in. You can't get out. And there's some various scriptures that talk about people wanting to get out but can't get out because they're held in the grip of Sheol. It's a place of darkness and shadows, and there's various scriptures there that speak to that. It is down or beneath or in the lower parts of the earth, and I've given you a bunch of scriptures that talk to that. It's a place where one would reunite with ancestors or tribes or people. So they talked about you'll go visit people in the grave. When they said Joseph has been killed, they brought his garment and they said there's blood on it, and they said he's been devoured. And Jacob mourns the fact that his beloved son is dead, and he says, I will go down to Sheol to be with him, but he will not come back to me. So there was this concept that you'd go meet with family in the afterlife in Sheol. It's described in the following ways. It seems that it have different sections and divisions and distinctions. Those scriptures, Deuteronomy talks about a lower and an upper Sheol. And some of these issues gave, okay, so now from the 5th to about the 14th century, the Dark Ages, people took many of these concepts and began to give specificity to them. And so Dante Alighieri wrote his whole story on the 7 depths of hell and how, you know, you fitted in and what was going on at each depth and what, you know, what demons were poking you with what, you know, things. And Dante had this idea that the people in heaven are sitting up there, yay, get him again, you know. He had this whole view. And unfortunately, that kind of thing got swept up. So a lot of people, especially in theologians, philosophers, took some of these concepts and then gave specificity that the scriptures don't give. So much of what I'm telling you now, Deuteronomy 32 talks about lower and upper Sheol. There's a scripture, because it's very similar to Hades, the Greek word, and Jesus spoke about the servant will be beat with a few blows who didn't understand, but the servant who understood and rebelled, he would be beaten with many blows. So, you know, there's this whispers about a differentiation of punishment. And so people just took those kinds of things and made them a lot different. People who went to Sheol were described in the following ways: ghosts or shade or disembodied spirits. So in other words, that when they died, their bodies died, but they themselves were there. So they didn't have bodies. And so various of the scriptures talk about they're not engaged with the world that living people are engaged with. They don't know what's going on in the world of the living, but they have memories of it. They're not engaged. They're not doing any of the physical activities that they used to be able to do, but they still have personhood. So they're conscious entities while in Sheol, able to converse and able to make moral judgments. One of the scriptures talks about that, you know, when they'll welcome new people in and they'll talk to them and they'll say, you know, you did well, or you didn't, that wasn't so wise, and you know what you did, when they tell the stories. They're described as being cut off from the living with a new dimension of reality with its own kind of existence. So I'm just giving you the word Sheol, where 66 times in the Old Testament this word comes up. And sometimes it says, I'll go to the grave. So sometimes it means, in a determined by the context, sometimes it means he died. Sometimes it was he's in the grave. Physically, his body's been put in a grave. And sometimes it means this place where your soul was kept afterwards. So it's not as simple as saying, well, Sheol means this. It depends on the context. But these are some of the things. In Sheol, the scriptures talked about you will experience some of the following things: God's anger, distress, the cords of distress, or writhing in pain. So it wasn't a great place. Jews didn't look forward to dying. Even believing Jews, even devout Jews, Sheol wasn't the place you were looking forward to. In the Old Testament, the righteous as well as the wicked went to Sheol at death. Yet the Old Testament saints did not have a clear understanding of what to expect in Sheol. They were constantly torn by mixed emotions when they contemplated their death. While the New Testament saints think of death as a gain, as Paul said, for me to die is gain, the Old Testament saints thought of it as a loss. So before Jesus, we live on this side of the beauty of the cross. Death, where is your sting? The scripture says in Corinthians. The power of death has been broken. The sting of death is taken away. And we grieve not as those who have no hope. We grieve because we lost the people, but we don't grieve as hopeless people. We know we'll see them again. All right? So, but that's because we live in this reality. We think it's always been this way for the people of God. No, the people of God, even the saintly Jews, for them, Sheol held some trepidation. They weren't excited about going there. So this scripture in Hebrews, you'll understand it a little more then when it says, since the children of flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who for all of their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Isn't that interesting? So these old saints who were coming near to their old age going, well, you know, I'm going to, and so you have these moments of hope. Some of the prophets, David said, when my spirit was grieved and my heart was embittered, I was like a brute beast before you. He said, but you know the way I take, and afterwards you will take me into glory. So there's this whispers of hope, but there was no certainty. They were like, well, I think in Sheol there's going to be some joy, but there's also the danger of some real pain. So there were trepidation. So when Jesus came, he broke us free from that fear of death. It's a very beautiful thing. But so you see, because we've never lived under it, we don't know the power of it, but Old Testament saints knew that. So that was Sheol, and for most of the Old Testament period, that was what sat. That's the only thing they knew, is that it was a place of darkness. It was a shadow place. You didn't have a body. You hung out there, and you hoped that you went to the summer side of Sheol, not the ugly side. So during the intertestamental time, people began to develop some more theories, and in those 400 years, what had developed out of all of those scriptures was they had this belief that Sheol was divided really into two, an upper and a lower, or a place of uncomfortable burning and judgment, and a place of paradise, which they called Abraham's bosom. So this idea had developed that the righteous went to Abraham's bosom, and the ungodly went to this burning place of torment. And so when Jesus comes into, and he begins to tell the same story in Luke 16, he tells a story about the guy who dies, and the rich man and the poor man, and the rich man's in hell and the poor man's in paradise. And he calls over and he says to Abraham, hey, can you send me out to just, you know, and Abraham says, no, can do. There's a chasm, can't get to you. And he goes, well, can you send somebody to my family to warn them, because I don't want them to come here. And he says, no, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, then they won't even listen to someone resurrected from the dead. So Jesus tells that story, and it reflects the rabbinical teaching of the day. That wasn't atypical. That was the concept of, okay, how it all worked. So if we come into the New Testament, there are several words that are similar that engage with hell. And I'm just taking you through some of this because you need to know some of the background when we get to, because the fight is over the semantics around these words. So the first one is Gehenna. It's a Greek word, obviously. And it's a place where children were sacrificed to the god Moloch in the valley of the son of Hinnom. It was just south of Jerusalem. The valley was later declared to be the valley of slaughter by Jeremiah, and it was seen to be accursed. And Gehenna, therefore, soon became a figurative equivalent for hell. So they called it hell. And 2 Chronicles tells the story of Ahaz, the wicked king, who burned his own children in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom. And that's where it became. And that's just a very grainy photo of the actual valley outside Jerusalem. Sorry, you can't see it well. But maybe we'll take a better one for you when we go. But references to Gehenna generally allude to the fires of profane sacrifices and sacrificial practices, and to somebody who has been burned in Gehenna as being offered up to some other god or to no god. So the valley was used as a burial place for criminals and for the burning of garbage and offal. And oftentimes they used sulfur, a flammable substance we now use in matches and gunpowder. So it was kind of the refuse dump of the city of Jerusalem it was a sewage and refuge dump and the place of burial of lowlifes. And so they would have people burning there. And so the phrases around Gehenna, the actual valley outside of the city of Jerusalem, was where the smoke never dies and the worms never die. The smoke continually rises, the worms never die. There's weeping and wailing and a gnashing of teeth, right? So it was a literal valley, and that's what they called it. As the years passed, the sense of foreboding hung over the valley. It was a place where the smoke continued to rise, the worm didn't die, there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eventually, the Hebrew name Gehinnom, the canyon of Hinnom, evolved into Gehenna or Gehenna, the familiar Greek word for hell. All the references to Gehenna, except for James 3:6, are from Jesus himself as the place of punishment for the wicked. So Jesus spoke about Gehenna as a place of punishment for wickedness. Right? So here's a few verses that Jesus said. Whoever says you fool shall be in dangers of the fires of Gehenna. More profitable for you that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna, hell. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? So this was a very clear doctrine of Jesus. Jesus mentioned Gehenna, and he's not talking about the valley outside of Jerusalem, because although that was a physical valley that had been there for and it had been the refuse dump, it became synonymous with that place. And so when Jesus said, you'll go to Gehenna after you're dead, it wasn't meaning they get buried in that valley. It means it would be a place like that. Not a place you wanted to go. Now, Tartarus is mostly consistent with the word Gehenna. It's only used once in the New Testament, and that's here in 2 Peter. It says, when God did not spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, Tartarus. And it's basically seen as the same as Gehenna, just the worst corner. You know, this is the bad part of hell. You don't want to. It's the bad neighborhood in hell, right? It's Tartarus. So that's that. The third Greek word that's used is Hades, and it's used in various places in the scripture. But Hades was the name of the Greek god of the underworld, as well as the name of his underworld domain. In Hellenistic literature, the word Hades used to mean a variety of things: a grave or a tomb, the domain of the dead collectively, one's ancestors or forefathers, or what it had originally meant, the place where dead spirits end up after dying. So it's a very similar, it's the holding place. After you die, you go to Hades. In terms of the New Testament, it appears to mean a grave and specifically a dead end, if you excuse the pun. In the Septuagint, Hades is found so the Septuagint is the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures into Greek. And so Hades is found 71 times. It's the Greek equivalent for Sheol, which is what we spoke about, in 64 of those times. The other 7 times it's found in the Septuagint. It's the translation of the other Hebrew words that we've gone through for hell. During the intertestamental period, the Jewish concept of Sheol had progressed to the stage where it was believed Sheol had 2 distinct compartments or sections. One section was a place of torment to which the wicked went, which was called Hades, and while the other place was a conscious bliss called Abraham's bosom or paradise to which the righteous were carried by angels. This is only interesting in the sense that on the cross, Jesus said to the guy on his right, today, you will be with me in paradise. Okay, and so the Jewish mind, that meant the happy side of Sheol. Jesus' parable about the rich man in Hades and Lazarus at Abraham's bosom reflects the prevailing perspective of the Jewish teachers of his day, and debate abounds about whether his words in this parable ought to be taken literally or figuratively, obviously. Now, let me just say a few things about what New Testament teaches about Hades. The Bible says that Jesus went to Hades. In Acts 2, he says, he's quoting, and he says, you will not abandon your Holy One to decay. You will not allow Jesus to remain there. 1 Peter talks about Jesus went and preached to those who were imprisoned. or one version calls them imprisoned spirits. And then Jesus raised many righteous people from the dead and took him with him to heaven. Matthew 27 is this fascinating scripture. And it's the only place in the Bible that we read about this account where it says that when Jesus said, "It is finished," the whole earth began to shake. The temple was ripped in two. And the Bible says, and after he was resurrected, many people in the city saw dead relatives like, "Hey, that guy's the spitting image of Uncle Ralph," you know. And so all around Jerusalem, there was these reports of people who once were dead, now alive again. And in the apocryphal books, not the biblical books, but there's all these accounts of people. And sometimes there's one account, I think it's in the book of, Cedrus or Enoch or one of them. And they have this account about Jesus goes up on a mountain after he's resurrected, and they go to seek him out, and they can't find Jesus, but about a large crowd of 10 to 12,000 people come down the mountain, come walking past him, and they're all people who used to be dead or now alive. And the people get really freaked out and fall down on their faces. Interesting stories. Apocryphal, but interesting. So Ephesians 4 talks about that he was raised. He says he led captivity captive when he ascended. So Jesus goes down. He preaches to the people, the righteous, who've died believing in him, right? Because the scripture says in Hebrews 11 of the heroes of faith, all of these died without ever having received, but they were looking forward to a city that was not their own, city not built by the hands of men. So those people who died in faith, looking forward to the finished work of the cross, those people were kept in paradise. And when Jesus finished the work of the cross, he goes down and says, "Guys, I've finished it for you. Come with me." And he takes those who have been held captive in Sheol. He takes captivity captive. And when he goes back up to heaven, they go with him. So it's a fascinating little interesting. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians, when he's talking about how he went up to heaven, he's talking about, "I know a man who was taken up." And then he says in verse 4, "who was caught up to paradise." So the Jewish concept was paradise was in Sheol below, underneath. And Paul says, basically, paradise has been relocated, guys. Been taken out of Sheol, and paradise is now in heaven. Right? Those people who were there. "I was caught up into paradise and saw and heard inexpressible things that no one's permitted to tell." And so from that time onwards, the Christian view is that if you are in your body, you're away from the Lord. But if you out of your body, if you die, you're at home with the Lord. You don't go to Sheol. You don't go to some waiting place. There's no, you're going to be punished until the white throne judgment. No, for those who are in Christ, the moment you die, you're taken to be with the Lord. That's where you belong. Now, 2 Peter then just talks about this concept, and he's talking specifically here about the angels who rebelled. And he said, God has taken them captive and bound them in dungeons, and he knows how to hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. And so the view is that those who die and are not in Christ, they get taken to Sheol. They stay in this place called hell or Gehenna or whatever you want to call it. And they are held there in punishment and torment. It's not a great place. Until they get resurrected before the great white throne judgment. And so let's talk a little bit about this eternal judgment. Whatever opinion you want to engage with the scriptures, and I'm going to get to those, the four of them. All theologians are united in their belief that eternal judgment is a terrible fate to be avoided at all costs. So there are four different major opinions about this, and I'm going to get to them. But basically, it doesn't matter which way you try and believe. Some people are trying to make it less painful or less objectionable, or because this issue of the eternity, the eternal nature of the judgment freaks people out. And so you have all these arguments from people going, well, if it's a finite sin, how can it be infinite punishment? That doesn't seem just. Right, and so then you've got all the theologians who argue with it. No sin is finite because all sin is against the infinite God, and therefore it's infinite in its weight. And so you have all of this discussion going on. But the fundamental premise why most people balk at, well, isn't there a way that we can change this concept of that it's never ending? You know, people go, look, man, have you ever fallen into a fire and just been burned for a minute or two? You know, they go, anybody who's experienced that now say that you're going to be in that and it's never going to end forever. And they go, well, how can a God that we believe in, you know, that? So people balk at the realities of this thing. And so you either face it and go, well, I think it's literal and that's the way it's going to be, then I better avoid that at all costs, which has been typically the way the church has gone. Like, turn or burn. This is no laughing matter. This is, you know, avoid this. Or you go, well, I don't think it's actually going to be as eternal as we think. So Jesus taught about this eternal judgment. He said it would be. And these are, again, you know, Jesus spoke the most about hell of any New Testament writer. But one of the things you have to deal with is that we have snippets. Jesus didn't sit down and say, okay, let me tell you what hell is like. This is how he gives these phrases about what it's like. So he talked about, away from me, I never knew you. But this is part of a parable. So again, we're back to the same issue of, is this to be taken literally, every part of this parable to be taken absolutely literally, or was Jesus trying to make a point? He talked about being burned, the parable of the weeds. The weeds will be gathered together and thrown into the fire to be burned. He said they'll, in the parable of the talents, they'll be kicked out and they'll be in the darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. He talked about in the sheep and the goats will be separated to the left and the right, and I'll say to those on the left, well done, you know, enter into your father's joy, into internal bliss, and then these into eternal judgment. The same word, aionos, eternal, is used, so that it makes it very difficult to say, well, this eternal bliss goes on forever and ever, but this eternal judgment is limited, right? So there's the rub. And again, Jesus, in the parable of the wedding feast, he talked about going into darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you have these phrases that Jesus throws out, but they're not necessarily exact descriptions. They're commentaries. Paul said, Paul's a little more vicious than Jesus, right? Not quite as full of grace and truth. Paul said it'll be sudden destruction when the day of the Lord overtakes them. He talked about everlasting destruction. He said they'd be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It's eternal judgment in Hebrews, and the fearful expectation of judgment and the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, other New Testament authors said the following. Jude, they'll suffer the punishment of eternal fire in Jude 7, that God will hold the unrighteousness for punishment on the day of judgment. And Revelation 14 is probably the harshest. They'll drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath, tormented with the burning sulfur in the presence of holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night. Revelation 20 calls it a lake of fire. This is the second death. So again, there's all this debate around these people in various places mention this place, and they go, look, This is the wrath of God. Now, we sit here as believers and just want to sing a song of thanksgiving because we have been saved from this by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we turned to him and said, Lord, let your mercy come also to me. And when we turned, he said yes, and we're saved. And I think, honestly, this message is not to be preached to the unbelievers, to tell them you better turn or burn your ugly things. Although I don't think that's the end of the world. People need to know. I think this message of the gruesomeness of hell ought to be preached to the church, not to keep the church in line, but so the church can feel the weight of the responsibility to go and preach this gospel of God's grace. We can save people from this. We can snatch people from the fire, is what the scripture says. And we can be partakers. We can be those who share the gospel of God's love and of his grace. And while it's not the only punishment, fire is frequently mentioned in conjunction with eternal judgment. And all of those scriptures there talk about eternal judgment and fire being the same thing. So sometimes some of the people who fight against the literal thing is they say it can't be fire and darkness. because it says, you know, outer darkness and utter darkness, and then it says blazing fire. And they go, it's obviously not literal, it's metaphorical, because it's dealing with those kinds of things. Now, this is Jesus' story about the rich man in Luke 19. I'm not going to read it now for the sake of time, but I'm going to invite you to read it at home, Luke 16. Now, the question is it really eternal? And I want to just get to a Greek word, aionos, and then we're going to move on and hopefully get to the real stuff. Aionos means eternal, and it's used, every time aionos is used, it actually means eternal. So when the scripture, and most of the time when it talks about eternal judgment, it uses this word, aionos, everlasting. It always means everlasting in extent. Either everlasting, if you look back, it was everlasting, or if you look forward, it's going to be everlasting. So aeon, which is similar to it, means an age or a cycle of time. And it's translated as age, ages, ancient time, beginning of time, course. And so some people argue that because it's the root word is aeon, it doesn't mean eternal, it means a specific time. But most of the theologians and most of the Greek scholars go, yeah, that's very flimsy. So let me get to the four main opinions about hell that are existing in the church today. There is the literal or orthodox opinion. And this is simply stated as this: the punishment for the wicked is everlasting and is punitive, not redemptive. In other words, if you go to hell, if you die, you go to hell right now, Jesus will resurrect you for the last throne judgment, bring you out of hell, resurrect you, and then you get cast into the lake of fire at the white throne judgment, and that is an eternal judgment for you. The lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, the scripture says. So people get cast into the lake of fire. And it's called the second death, all right, in the scripture. So the literal orthodox view says, look, Jesus meant a literal place. He literally meant there are tongues of fire that will burn you, and the fire never goes out. There are worms. It is a place of torment. It literally is physical, emotional, and mental torment forever. That's the literal or orthodox view. And this view was popularized, as I say, between the 5th and the 14th century. It really found its rhythm and its height at that time. There is the metaphorical opinion, which says that the punishment for the wicked is eternal, but the scriptural accounts of the suffering and judgment should be taken in a less than literal understanding. So they go, well, look, it is eternal. It is not a good place to go to, but it's not a place where you're suffering and burning in flames all the time. When Jesus was talking about Gehenna, he was talking about like the valley south where they burned the garbage, and it wasn't a happy place to go. It smelled. It was the garbage dump. You didn't want to go there unless you were a criminal or, you know, somebody. It wasn't a great place. There was burning sulfur all the time. There were other smells that were not pleasant. You didn't want to go there. But it wasn't like it wasn't like you were burning consistently. So these people go, it is a terrible place. You don't want to go there, but it's not literal. Don't take every word about hell literally in terms of you're going to gnash your teeth all the time. It's meant to be a simile and a description of place, a terrible place that you don't want to go. And so there's variations on this theme. Some people in the metaphorical camp go, you know, when you've experienced the glory of God, you've stood before the glorious white throne of God, and he says, away from me, not because he chose it, but because you chose it. And then you cut off from the presence of God, as Paul says. Then that is a brutal, harsh reality, because you could have been with him, you could have lived in his glory, but now you're living devoid of any glory. It's just base and horrible. And so some of those people preach that. There's the purgatorial opinion, which is basically the Roman Catholic opinion. And they say that hell is an antechamber called purgatory, which serves as a place of divine cleansing from which some will emerge redeemed and blessed of God. These people who were put there needed to go through a period of purgation for their unconfessed sins, and they face judgment for them, which will eventually lead them to the place of grace. And so purgatory may last, you know, a few years, may last 1,000 years, but depending on how many sins you have and how bad you've been, you know, you in purgatory, you can suffer and then eventually get purged of your sins, and then you emerge from purgatory, you get sprung and you go back to heaven. And that's what some of the, you know, what infuriated Luther was. Some of the priests in his day were preaching, like, if you pay a little bit more, you can spring some of your relatives quicker, you know, because they needed to build St. Peter's. And then there's the conditional opinion, and the conditional opinion basically says hell is either temporary or it is redemptive. The temporary opinion of the conditional people is called annihilation. And basically, they believe that the redeemed will be raised to life, but the wicked will be raised to face death. So basically, they say, when you die, if you're righteous, you go to be with the Lord. If you're unrighteous, you go to Hades or hell, and you suffer punishment until the great white throne judgment. When everybody gets raised again, Jesus divides the sheep and the goats, and he says to the sheep, come into the bliss of your Father. And to the goats, he goes, you guys away from me and into eternal judgment. And he casts them into the lake of fire where they get consumed and they disappear and they're dead. That's the second death. And so they jump on that scripture and say, you get annihilated, basically. So it is a punishment that is eternal in its consequence. It is eternal judgment, but it's not eternal in that you burn for eternity, you die. And that's death. And so that's the one side of the conditional people go that way. The other side say it's redemptive, in it's kind of a purgatory option for them. But they say it's kind of universal. They say everybody's going to get saved. It's just some people are going to wait around in this uncomfortable place until they decide, you know, this is just stupid. I should be over there in that happy place. And then they repent and then they get led back into heaven. So basically, that's where it all jumps down to. I'm open for questions. Anybody got any questions? Robin. Yes, eternal and everlasting are pretty much the same. Aeonos is interpreted either one in different ways, yeah.
Second Peter, where you were talking about angels were
held in dungeons
for their sins. How do you link that with the fact that, you know, a third of them rebelled and then cast out? This rest was around
Yeah, it seems, you know, there's different theories about that. So the question was about the angels being kept in dungeons for punishment and judgment. And then there's this theory about where the demons come from, and that, you know, the prevailing theory is that Satan was, the devil, Lucifer, was one of the archangels. And when he rebelled in Isaiah 14 and Judges, and talks about how he said, I will exalt myself above, I'll make my throne like the Most High, I'll be above him. And he was punished for that. And in his rebellion against God, he was thrown out of heaven and he was bound to the earth. The curse of God over the serpent was, you will slither on this planet. You'll be stuck down here. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. And so the theory is that the Lucifer, who'd been the morning star, who'd been traveling and, you know, all over the universe, is now confined to this little planet. And Jesus in Luke 11, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I've given you authority, and you'll trample over every snake and scorpion, and nothing shall by any means harm you. And so the idea was then, you know, the traditional idea is that the devil was cast down, and he took a third of the angels that were under his authority, went with him. They rebelled with him. This scripture talks about, I think, some of those angels that were senior or most dangerous, or the ones most harmful to men. I think if they had been allowed free rein, people wouldn't be alive. So while the enemy is free to move around in this domain, your enemy prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. His powers are limited. He doesn't have free rein, because God did not give the devil free rein authority on this earth. He committed him. It's a prison planet for the enemy. But we, mankind, were given authority on the earth. So the only authority the enemy can take on the earth is when he can convince some human being to lend him some of their authority. So if he can get us to agree with him, he gets authority on this earth. Other than that, he doesn't, because God gave authority to man. And so, though being a little lower than the angels, what is man? Psalmist says that you are mindful of him, because you made him lower than the angels, but you've endowed him with glory and splendor. So this concept of there were some angels that were too dangerous. And God said, no, wait, come here. Lock them in dungeons. Because there is a time in the book of Revelations where some of these are unlocked. It says, the abyss was opened, and they came out, and they began to sting, and about a third of the inhabitants of the earth were killed in a short period of time. And so, they've been kept in prison. Not for now. And so I think there's a certain amount of curtailment of the enemy's abilities and powers, and he's made him subject to us. It's very cool. Any other questions? I believe so. You know, most of the times that Jesus used that phrase, where they'll be weeping, they'll be cast into outer darkness or away from me, I never knew, and they'll go out into outer darkness, where they'll be weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And so it's used both times in a parable. And so the idea is one of, and it's clearly mentioned that he's anticipating that it's the afterlife. We're back to the discussion that we have this whole way through. Is that literal or is that figurative? And, I don't know, honestly. I tend to be a literal guy more, but as I've read through, there's one of the books I was reading on this. It's a great book because they had four theologians write each of these views. And so they all wrote, this is my position. And then the other three read their position and then said, this is where your argument is weak. So it's a very interesting book. And so when you read one of them, you go, that's an interesting concept. So for me, I think there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus was talking about a very real reality. I am convinced, personally, that it talks about eternal in its weight. There's no doubt that Jesus meant it was eternal. So whether it means eternal in time or eternal in consequence, there's a lot of debate. But it is eternal in its duration or its intent, and it is ferocious in its impact. You don't want to mess with it. So, Laura. The question is around the authority the enemy has, and are unbelievers still? And I think the New Testament teaching is clearly that as for you, you were dead in your sins and the transgressions you lived in the life you once lived, when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air, is what Paul says. So you were by nature objects of wrath. And so there's this reality that before we came to know Jesus, before we've been born from above, the only thing we've been born is of flesh gives birth to flesh. So we've been born of our parents, our ancestry. Paul calls that the empty way of life that was handed down to you by your forefathers, right? So this empty way of life, sold as a slave to sin, a child of Adam. I was born of Adam's line and therefore born a sinner because Adam, my federal head, chose to sin and submit to the temptation of the enemy, so that everybody who proceeds then from Adam was born subject as a slave to sin. And so that sin, and most modern good theology says that my sin nature resulted in my actual sin. But I'm accounted a sinner because of my nature, not because of my actions. Because the scripture says in Romans, the great chapter in Romans 3 and 4, where it talks about Adam and Jesus, the first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus was called the last Adam, the last person who was born in that line, who lived sinlessly and put an end to Adam's line. So that now when I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm born from above, and I'm no longer of Adam's line, but I'm now of Christ's line. I have a brand new nature. It is not the nature that is sold as a slave to sin. It is a nature that is free from sin because I am connected to Jesus who by the power of an indestructible life can no longer be subject or tempted by sin. So I live in Christ free from my Adamic sin nature. Now I have a habit because I remember what it was like, and so I can get involved in all of that. But fundamentally, as a believer, I'm freed. Unbelievers are still in the Adamic nature and in the structure of Adam, and Adam was basically subject. Now, it's fascinating to me because it's not like the devil has free reign. Because if the devil had free reign, he would destroy mankind. Because mankind is what makes up the bride of Christ. And the devil in rebellion to Jesus, if he could get back at God, he would destroy mankind. Right? So the devil wants to seek to steal, kill, and destroy, but he can't do it just when he feels like it. He has to work through human beings. He has to gain their submission. And when a human being completely submits to the enemy works that destruction in their life. So it's interesting to me that the man, the demoniac, when Jesus comes across, the guy's got more than 3,000 demons in him, but he comes running towards Jesus. Right? Those demons didn't want to come running towards Jesus, but that guy did. Right? And he comes running to Jesus, and he falls down on his feet, and Jesus says, how many? Like, what's your name? Because it's legion. He says, and they beg him, please, please, don't drive us into the abyss. Send us. And so he says, go into the pigs, right? Because there shouldn't be pig farming here anyway. So they go into the pigs, right? But it's interesting to me. So it's like the enemy has power, but it doesn't have ultimate power over people. And if people want to turn, and people want to come free, that sovereignty that God put on human beings is still there. We can still walk free. Even when the enemy's had a hold on us, we can still turn around and say, Jesus, forgive me. I give my life. I renounce that. I will take back every ounce, but I give it to you, Lord. The moment we do that, we can be free. So, yes, there are people in the world. Paul says, watch out, because not everybody has faith. And people without faith are typically people who surrendering more to the enemy, and he uses them. And so Paul, this messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, was a demonic entity, right? That was assigned to Paul. A demonic entity assigned to Paul, because it's the Greek word, an angelos, an angel, 188 times in the New Testament, it means a person. It's not a sickness that it was in his body, it's a person from Satan. An entity from the devil was assigned against Paul to constantly buffet him. And so every time Paul went anywhere this spirit was working in, the unbelievers and the people who didn't have faith, so there's two things happen. Paul preaches, people get saved, miracles break out, and the people who won't, they refuse, they rebel, that spirit working. And they eventually stir up the crowds and they stone him or they kick him out or they, you know, Paul has to let down in a basket or his friends won't let him go speak to the crowd. In Ephesus, he goes into the amphitheater. There's 15,000 people, a mob is on mob mentality. And for 2 hours, they've been screaming, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And Paul says, I'm going to go in there and preach to them. And his friends literally restrain him, you know, gag him, put a hoodie over his head and carry him out the back, going, no, you're not going in there. So that's a long answer, I know, but I think the scriptures clearly teach that the enemy does have influence of people who would surrender to him. And but for believers, the influence is obviously subtle from the enemy. Because no believer in his right mind will give the devil any foothold. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians, don't give the devil a foothold. You know, don't let him play in your backyard. You know, say, go on, get out of here. You're not allowed here. So I like this. If you have the authority, okay, let's back up. Jesus says, this is for free. Jesus said this. He says, my Father has committed all things into my hand. Jesus said, the Father has taken all the judgment of mankind, and he's not going to judge them. He gave it to me. How about this one? Jesus said, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, the Father said, Son, Jesus, yeah, I'm committing the revelation of me, I'm committing it to you. Jesus said, he's committed it to me. It's mine. And the Father said, if you want somebody to know me, make it so. If you don't, don't. So Jesus is sitting there, and the Pharisees are standing in the crowd, and his disciples say, why do you always speak to us in parables? He says, I tell you in parables because the knowledge of the secrets have been given, of the kingdom have been given to you, but not to them. Because he says, I don't want them to know the secrets. And so he says, so I speak in parables so that even though they're ever listening, they'll never understand. Even though they're ever watching, they'll never see. He says, otherwise they'd turn and I'd have to heal them because I'm merciful. So I don't want them. I'm not revealing it to them. I'm revealing it to you. Jesus said, it's been given to me. How about this? Jesus then turned around and he said to the church, if you forgive somebody their sins, then they're forgiven. If you don't, they won't be. How about that? We can go out into the world and we, because it's been commissioned. Jesus said, it's on you. If there's an unbeliever in our path and they're struggling under the weight and the judgment of the sin of God in their life, we can walk up and proclaim the forgiveness of that sin. That sin is forgiven because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men and especially of those who believe. The church has the authority to proclaim forgiveness to people who, not even who have repented yet. We because it's been committed to us. I forgive you for that. It's forgiven. And the punishment for that is gone. We can free people because some sin, some sickness on some people's lives is a judgment because of the sin in their life, and we can break that sin before they even get saved. Anyway, that's my theory, and I'm sticking to it. So I think the church has an immense power. We have an immense authority. If you agree with heaven, what has been unleashed in heaven, you can unleash on the earth. It's been given to us. Just like the Father said, Son, all judgment on earth, it's on your hands. Jesus says, it's been committed to me by my Father. Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you, go in my name. Drive out demons, raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and tell them, this is the kingdom of God. And I think, unfortunately, for many years, the church has not understood our authority, and we've been asking God to do what he's already commissioned to us. It's like Jesus going to the Father and saying, Father, Father, would you reveal yourself to them? He said, no, Son, I told you, I gave you authority to reveal me to anybody. Yeah, but you need it. He goes, no, Son, I committed it to you. That's why I love what Jesus said. Oh, my Father's committed this to me. It's in my hands. And so here's where we are. Unless there are any other questions. I think for me, I am pretty settled that hell is a real place. And I'm pretty settled that the lake of fire is a real entity. And I think some people make a great case for the second death is death. Because if you're going to take, if you believe in a literal, then you have to believe an eternal punitive hell. If you believe in that not all of these things are literal, and some of them are just figurative, and you combine that sense of it's a figurative reality you go, look, it's figurative, but it's also going to be temporary, because some of the things that Jesus and Paul said spoke about, like the weeds will be gathered up and they'll be burned in the fire. And the concept in the parables is that weeds don't burn for eternity. They burn up and they're gone. And then there's the second death. And so there were a couple of places like that. How about the one that we talks about, Sodom and Gomorrah, is a type of what's going to happen. Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed by the wrath of God. The people died. The cities were burned. There were no more. So there's these two major camps that I would say that some guys go, it is eternal in its duration or it is eternal in its impact. And I don't know. If somebody took a strong view on either one, I can show you some really good theology and theologians on both sides of that equation. I can show you scriptures on both sides of that equation. And so honestly, I'm not in a place to go, I definitively think that's what it is. My gut is that Jesus was not speaking literally when he spoke about hell. He was speaking in language that says it's horrible. It is when you dead and your eyes are open and you see the reality of who God is and what is, and then you live separated from him. That is a tragedy of massive eternal proportion. And I think so. That's why I liked that quote in the beginning. If we understand this, when we get the other side and we see the immense beauty of our King and the amazing grace that he's shown us, and then the eternal riches he wants to pour on us for so small an issue. Because Paul says, our light and momentary afflictions have achieved for us an eternal weight of glory. It's disproportionate. The eternal weight of glory and light and momentary afflictions. You're afflicted for 50 years, but you live for the next 5 billion years with an eternal glory. It's disproportionate. Makes sense. So I think for me, that's what I come away with. I just come away with a profound sense of, Lord, how kind you are. And yet how urgent it is for me to tell people of the kindness of God. It's not a small thing. If I understand this beauty, it is me to go say, listen, let me tell you about the God who offers the same kindness to you that he offered to David. David said, surely goodness and loving kindness is going to follow me all the days of my life. That same God, goodness and loving kindness, that's what he wants to give you. But people who reject that consistently, there's a place because of their rejection, that's where they go, and it's not a pretty place. But I think my gut is that a lot of church theology on hell has been, especially in the Western church, has been flavored by more than by the Inferno, Dante Alighieri, than Scripture, and by some of the weight of tradition that we come out of is very strongly this literal flame is going to burn you for the rest of your life. And yeah. Yeah, the people who preach annihilation, the nihilists, say that you can't prove from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament specifically, that the soul was eternal. Because there's various ways to interpret some of the cases where it's spoken of eternal soul. And I personally don't buy that piece. I go, well, I think it's very hard not to see that the Hebrew scriptures believed that once you died, your soul lived on. And there was this expectation of ongoing life after death. So, but they make the case, they go, well, you can't prove that. That's not established in scripture, that supposition. And so, it's not necessarily that your soul is eternal. Yeah, Ecclesiastes. And I think that's what I agree with. I get, like, God has set eternity in the hearts of men, so that and that is the testimony. And we've been born again, Peter says, of the living and enduring Word of God. You have eternal life. I write to you, brothers, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and that life is in His Son. How do you have eternal life? But they go to look. The eternal aspects of the soul, whenever they're talking about that, it's talking about the righteous people, because those righteous people were taken to paradise before Jesus was raised. That was in Sheol. Now paradise is in heaven. And when they get resurrected for the white throne judgment, they get new bodies and they stand before the right throne judgment to receive their reward. And well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your reward. And then they walk into the reward of the righteous and they live with resurrected bodies forever. And they say all the scriptures that talk about the, you know, ongoing eternal soul is got to do with those people. But the scriptures don't speak to the judgment on the wicked as being eternal. So that's how they position their argument there. Yeah.
So I wanted to really get this, you know, and kind of bury it in my heart and understand it. Is there one of the authors that you quoted in the beginning, Dorothy Sayers or C.S. Lewis, or, you know, the one on, I guess Sayers was on Dante. Which one, where do you begin? Where would I begin?
You know, I don't actually know who I could say, look, I really think you ought to go with this person, because people who come at this typically come at it from a very distinct view. Most, about 50% of theology, of modern theologians, are going to come with a literal orthodox view. Hell is a literal place of burning, punitive burning for eternity. It's about half the people. A growing percentage, I would say another 35%, would be a nihilist. It's you die, when you die, you're dead. Or universalist, or, you know, there's some, like Rob Bell is the most popular one recently who goes, love wins, you know, Volt. So he doesn't say I'm a universalist, he just goes, look, I don't know how it all works, and we don't know enough about what goes on afterwards, but I do know that love always wins, so even if people go and, you know, somewhere, but they eventually gonna. So that's kind of, it's not, They rigidly say they're not universalists, but that's about 35%. And then, you know, obviously the Catholic view is purgatorial. And then, you know, there's a substantial group of people who go, look, you can't take it literally. But that group of people, non-literal view, is quite broad. Some of them say, no, it is eternal, but it's not as bad as we make it out to be. Some people go very light on, well, you know, the worldly kind of, well, I don't want to go to heaven, or none of my friends will be there, you know, I'll be hanging out with my friends and we'll be smoking and drinking and riding Harley Davidsons around hell, you know. It's got that feel to it, and that's not a biblical view. The biblical view is nobody in their right mind is going to want to be in hell, you know. It's just simply not. So I can give you the book that I was reading, and I think that might help you. And it's probably the best book. You know, unfortunately, C.S. Lewis is difficult to track on hell, because he skirts this. He keeps going, yeah, it's biblical, but I don't like it. You know, that's kind of C.S. Lewis's thing. And so he keeps trying to fight for a way of, hey, it might be like this, you know. But then he goes, yeah, but I suppose that's not biblical. So John Stott, surprisingly, who I really like John Stott's stuff, John Stott really fights for, yeah, it's not eternal. It can't be literal. It's, you know, he's trying to find a way around it too. So it's hard to nail these guys down, because nobody wants to be definitive about it. And I think most of the people are saying that's fundamentally the problem here. Nobody's getting up and presenting a clear theology that says, look, this is absolute. Because there is such a diversity of opinion about this. And there has been for 2,500 years in the church. There's not a one clear, this is what it is. But I think the Orthodox view is the literal, real hell, real flames, real forever. That's the literal view. But that view is the one that most people find the most objectionable. It doesn't make sense. And so then what you have is the reaction to that is the Orthodox theologians who go, you know what, he's an infinite God, and your sin was infinite against him, and you deserve it. One of the worst things that, I think it was in Dante had this one chapter where the people in heaven are watching the people being tortured, and they're celebrating because they're saying that's the justice of God being demonstrated. And so then there's all this theology that theologians are trying to justify why, you know, you'll celebrate, you know, from heaven, and I just don't buy it personally. I don't believe it at all. But I'll give you this book when we're finished. But all righty. The reason I wanted to just do this was to give you a sense of this is what I believe. I don't think we have the freedom to say to non-believers, don't worry about hell, there is no hell. If Jesus felt it necessary to warn people, and Jesus was the prime mover on this in the New Testament. Between Jesus and Paul, they said some pretty brutal things that you want to avoid. And so if you take nothing else away, I think we need to be able to say with absolute authority on the basis of Scripture, you absolutely want to avoid hell in any way possible, and there is a way for you to do it right now. And the only way to do that is through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the only rescue. And so I think it should spur us on. I don't think it should be the first message to the church. I mean, to the unbelievers. I don't think it should be. I think if you study when Jesus spoke, he was speaking in parables to people who were interested in learning about the kingdom. So he wasn't going after sinners and going, you're going to burn, you ugly thing. I can't find one place where Jesus did that. So I don't think, unfortunately, the church for many years, evangelical church, figured out that this was a good way to scare people into the kingdom. And I'm not anti that. Some people need to be scared into the kingdom. I'm not anti, you know, snatch others from the fire. I think it's okay. Some people who are stubborn and need that. But I don't think it should be the primary mechanism by which we evangelize. I think it's the goodness and the kindness of God that leads to repentance. I think the proclamation of the gospel of grace, that faith comes when people hear the gospel about Christ. And I think that's the primary message. So hope this was helpful. I just realized that this is one of the big issues that the church, Rob Bell kind of put it on the map with Love Wins in his book recently, hotly debated topic, big issue. And it's actually been the stepping point for some people to step off Orthodox Christianity. This debate and discussion snaps, and many people, some, not many, but some people have pulled away from Orthodox Christianity over this because they can't get over the eternality of the judgments of God. But Hebrews says eternal judgment is a foundational doctrine. There is eternal judgment for the lost. There is eternal blessedness for the redeemed. And that's pretty standard theology and has been. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Lord, what can we say? Lord, does the pot say to the potter, what have you done? Some of the things you said, Lord, to your disciples were hard to understand. It was hard for them to understand. Some of the things, Lord, that are in your word are hard for us to understand. But there are many others, Lord, that are very plain. What is plain to us is that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son to die a sacrificial death. So that anybody who believes can receive life. For this, Lord, we say thank you. To this, Lord, we commit our lives. We ask for power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. We ask for power to be witnesses. We ask, Lord, that you put it in our hands to win many to your kingdom. Make us fishers of men. Give us, Lord, hundreds and thousands of souls. We give you honor, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. My theory, there's a whole discussion in the church about the sovereignty of God and how God is sovereign and don't you dare, you know, God's going to do what he's going to do. And here's my theory on this. Out of our God is he sustains the universe by his powerful word, Hebrews 1:3 says. He is maintaining the universe. He's sustaining life. He's running everything. Of all the things that they are to know, I know less than 1% of 1% of 1%. I know a tiny fraction of everything that there is to know. In my life, I've been time and time again made aware of how the Lord had planned something. He knew something was coming up. He worked the whole plan. I stumbled into it. I found out, oh, I'm in a crisis. What's going on? And then the Lord steps in and I find out he's prepared a way for me that he's been preparing for months. I just became aware 30 minutes ago that there's a crisis, and then it's averted, and I go, oh, thanks, Lord. And so I've learned now to understand that of all the things I know, that's about, just be kind and say I know 1% of things, right, just for the sake of the analogy. It's not even close to being true, but let's assume I know 1%, and God knows the other 99% as well as my 1%. And God is running things, the other 99% in my life. Stuff I'm not aware of, the stuff I don't even know is coming. I'm like a two-year-old, and he's, you know, stopping my head from bumping that and not letting me trip over that, moving things out of my way. And I think I'm doing an amazing job of running away from him. And so on the 99% of what I'm not even aware of, God is being faithful and loving and kind. But in the 1% or whatever percentage you want to give that I'm aware of, that's the percent God gives me to co-labor with him. So when the Lord makes me aware of a situation, that's his invitation to offer my comment to him. That's because I don't pray about what I don't know. I pray about what I know. I don't speak to, I don't react to what I don't know. I react to what I discover. And so of the tiny fraction of what my little mind is able to grasp, in that tiny little space, God is inviting me and he's inviting you to engage with him, to express your desires, to ask and pray your prayers, to press forward in what you want. He's not offended in any way by you having passions and desires in the tiny little fraction of life that you're aware of. Doesn't threaten him at all. So when it comes to stuff like this, and I go, my little mind can only grasp a little piece of this, but you know what? I trust him enough to know that he is faithful and true and loving and just. And the book of Revelation gives us a little insight in it says that they sang the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, and they said, these are people in full revelation of his majesty and what he's doing on the earth, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you and bow down before you? And I just know, I don't get all of this. It's part of the 99% I don't know. Sometimes I joke with my wife, I say it's part of the 10% I don't know, but I'm just going, it's part of the massive knowledge that I don't know, but I trust him enough to know that he will be always faithful and loving and incredibly just. And so I'm going to leave it there. It's where we leave it. Thanks, everybody. Hope that was helpful. Bless you.